Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing this show to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And on our show, the Catholic Opinion, we bring thoughts on things Catholic, prayer and meditation, but also church history, which is predominantly what we will be doing today. But let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, welcome to our show here at Catholic Opinion. And as I said before, my name's Father Anthony Simich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We operate here in the Auckland Diocese with the generous permission of the Bishop of Auckland, who has encouraged our work here in the Auckland Diocese. And our work is based around the traditional liturgy of the Catholic Church, the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, the extraordinary form of the Mass. And you can find out information about the work that we do here on our website, which is fssp.nz. That FSSP stands for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Latin, so fssp.nz, or on our Facebook account, FSSP Auckland. So either you're listening to this on the internet, on the Planet FM website, or you're actually listening to this live, you're welcome. Welcome to our show. And as I just said a little bit earlier, we do a number of different talks on this channel. The one I'm going to be working on today is going to be about the history of the church, and especially in the 13th century, where we were last week. We had concluded our shows starting to talk about St. Thomas Aquinas. But for those of you who are interested in some of our work here, if you're not looking on the internet, if you maybe don't have an internet connection, you're welcome to come along to our masses, specifically our Sunday Mass, which is a 9 a.m. Sunday Mass at the Chapel of St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. Beautiful solemn high Mass in the traditional extraordinary form, or else come to one of our daily Masses at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in Auckland, where we have daily Masses Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 7 a.m., Thursday, Friday, 7 p.m., and Saturdays at 8 a.m. So those daily Masses in Auckland, and on Sunday, as I said, the 9 a.m. at St. Paul's Chapel and at St. Paul's College, or a 5 p.m. Mass at the home of where the Latin Mass had been for some 30 years in Auckland, at Mount St. Mary's Chapel in Rangiwai Road in Titirangi. That's a 5 p.m. Mass on Sunday. So you're welcome to come along to these events. And I'm just going to point out to you something that's going to be happening later on, about a week and a half away from where we are now. And that is on the 15th of August, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into Heaven. Now, this in New Zealand is a holiday of obligation, one of only two holidays of obligation that have not been transferred to Sundays. So that falls on a Saturday this year, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we're going to be having a special Mass at St. Paul's College in the chapel on that particular day. That will also be a 9 a.m. Mass, solemn high Mass. And at that Mass, there is the blessing of herbs and fruits, and I even believe that there is a blessing of clothing there. So if you want to have some of these things blessed with the special blessings that are given by the church on that particular day, you're more than welcome to come along to St. Paul's on that Saturday the 15th for a 9 a.m. Mass the day before, the 11th Sunday. Anyway, so let's get into our history of the church. Last week at the end of the show, we were discussing what was the climax of the great century of Christendom, with the building of the cathedrals and the competition almost between cities of Europe to have the most magnificent cathedrals, which were in and of themselves prayers to God and the glory of offering him the holy sacrifice of the Mass. We had been talking about two magnificent cathedrals, Notre Dame de Paris, Our Lady of Paris, and also Notre Dame de Chartres, the great Gothic cathedral of Chartres. These two cathedrals, 100 kilometres away from each other, are the scene of that immemorial pilgrimage, which is held every year by the Fraternity of St. Peter between Paris and Chartres, a three-day pilgrimage over those 100 kilometres, which can draw up to, and sometimes over, 15,000 people as they march all the way, praying and joining in with their ancestors in giving homage to God and his mother. So these buildings of these cathedral and the sheer workmanship and the wonder of what these cathedrals came to be, these accomplishments were almost transcended individual genius, no matter how great it was. They seemed to arise from an overpowering spiritual, intellectual, and cultural commitment to the Christian faith and the Catholic Church. And the men and women who made and expressed this commitment of all kinds, from philosophers and artists, the popes, kings, queens, soldiers, workmen, priests, nuns, all, of course, were sinners. And they did not live in some mythical golden age. For example, the royal archers of St. Louis the Ninth of France had to stand guard so that Thomas Aquinas could go to teach his classes and his students could go to hear him. Jealousy and ambition never seemed to sleep. Good men were still cut down and evil men sometimes exalted. But underlying and overtopping this inevitable strife stood that Christian and Catholic commitment, like some gigantic marble pillar reaching down toward the center of the earth and up towards the zenith of the sky. It seemed unbreakable. For 250 years, it was. 900 years of Christianity and Christendom had gone into its construction. The marks of 100 popes and 1,000 saints were on it. The fingerprints of Constantine, Charlemagne, San Fernando, St. Louis the Ninth, most especially Bernard of Clairvaux, and Domingo called Dominic of Caloruega in the harsh brown hills of Aragon, and Francis the little poor man of sunny green Assisi. The destruction of Empire Frederick II had confirmed the irresistible strength of that 13th century Catholic unity. None of Frederick's would-be successors and heirs dared echo his scoffing agnosticism. They insisted that they were good Catholics too, and many of them were. After all, even Dante, the poet of climactic Christendom, called himself a Ghibelline. It was the special calling of the man whom God had given what may well have been the ablest mind in the history of Christendom to cast this heaven-storming commitment into an intellectual synthesis that should stand for the ages against all that hostile or misguided minds might do to break it. This was the life work of the common doctor of the church, none other than St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas from Aquina came from a family of the lesser nobility of the Kingdom of Sicily, not the island of Sicily, but the Kingdom of Sicily and southern Italy. His grandfather, Ronald, held the castle of Rocco Casecca upon a spur of the Cairo Mountains just north of Capua in the direction of St. Benedict's famous and ancient Abbey of Monte Cassino. Thomas's family had originally been loyal to Frederick II. Thomas had two older brothers. The elder, Aimo, accompanied Frederick on his curious crusade. He was captured and held for ransom on Cyprus and was then released through the intercession of Pope Gregory IX in the year 1233. When Gregory IX issued his second excommunication of Frederick in 1239, Aimo d'Aquino stood by the Pope. Thomas's other brother, Rinaldo, was a page at the imperial court in 1240 and upheld Frederick's cause until 1245, when the Council of Lyon declared him deposed. Then Rinaldo offered his services to the papal cause and armies. The following year, he was charged with involvement in a conspiracy to assassinate Frederick and was executed. The d'Aquino family always regarded Rinaldo as a martyr. Thomas, the youngest son, who was directed toward the church from boyhood, took no part in politics during the reign of Frederick II or at any time afterward. But in his treatise called De Regno, which is Things Concerning a King, written for the King of Cyprus about the year 1265, Thomas declared unequivocally, and I quote him here, "To him, the Pope, all kings of the Christian people are to be subject as to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For those to whom pertains the care of immediate ends should be subject to him to whom pertains the care of the ultimate end, and be directed by his rule. In the new law, there is a higher priesthood by which men are guided to heavenly good. Consequently, in the law of Christ, kings must be subject to priests." Unquote. So elsewhere in the same treatise, Thomas Aquinas makes it clear that he did not mean that the Pope should be the temporal ruler of all Christendom. Kings rule, he explained, in accordance with the natural law, by which the common good requires rulers. Grace perfects nature, but does not destroy it. Therefore, the presence and authority of the Pope does not override or eliminate the rightful natural authority of kings. But the Pope remains the ultimate source of moral judgment upon kings and emperors, the court of final appeal. And therein lies this idea of church and state. And this has been something so controversial throughout the centuries, which ought not to have been controversial. Yes, there have been bad popes. Yes, there have been bad rulers. But ultimately, the final moral judgment needs to be held in accord with ultimate truth, which is God, and therefore his vicar is the one who makes the final judgment on whether something is morally right or reprehensible. So in the year 1244, after 4 years of study in arts and philosophy at the Studium or University at Naples, Thomas Aquinas had become a Dominican at the age of 19 without prior knowledge of his family. About a month later, though travelling in the company of the Dominican Master General John of Wildeshausen, Thomas was abducted by his brother Rinaldo, then still in the service of Emperor Frederick II, and taken to the second family castle, Monte San Giovanni in the Papal States. Thomas, who was a large and powerfully built young man, vehemently resisted attempts to tear the Dominican habit from his back. And in a famous episode, which probably occurred on the night of his capture or the following night, he drove away by using a firebrand a prostitute who had been sent to his room to seduce him from his vocation. It's quite amazing that his own family would attempt such a crime. Nonetheless, Thomas was held prisoner for an entire year. Can you imagine that? By his own family, never wavering in his determination to remain a Dominican. When, following the deposition of Frederick II by the Council of Lyon, Rinaldo d'Aquino gave his support to the cause of the Pope, Thomas was released and went to Paris and to Cologne, where he studied under St. Albert the Great, or Albertus Magnus, as he is known in Latin, and immensely impressed that famous teacher, philosopher, and science who was just then beginning his encyclopedic commentaries on the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle. Because of his characteristic reserve and long hours spent in prayer and contemplation, Thomas became known to some of his Dominican brethren in Germany at Cologne as the Dumb Ox. St. Albert, however, is reputed to have said, "We call him the Dumb Ox, but the bellowing of that ox will resound throughout the whole world." Assigned to the University of Paris at the autumn of 1252 to study, preach, and establish a priory, Thomas at once found himself in the midst of a heated controversy as to whether members of the mendicant orders, that is, the Dominicans and Franciscans, should teach there at all. They were deeply resented by many other members of the faculty. William of Saint-Amour, the regent master at this time, roughly corresponding to a modern dean of the faculty, was determined to drive them out. Responding to their pressure, Pope Innocent IV in November 1254 had rescinded all Dominican and Franciscan privileges of preaching and hearing confessions without authorization from the local bishop. But 2 weeks later, Pope Innocent IV died. His successor, Rinaldo Conti, who took the name of Alexander IV, was a nephew of Pope Gregory IX and, like his uncle, a great admirer of the Franciscans. He had served as their cardinal protector for 27 years. And one of his very first acts as Pope on December 20, 1254, was to restore all the privileges of the Franciscans and Dominicans. In a papal letter, which is called a bull, in the bull Quasi Lignum Vitae on April 14, 1255, Pope Alexander reconfirmed those privileges and specifically ordered the University of Paris to accept two Dominican masters as members of its faculty consortium. Meanwhile, Thomas was writing the first of his seminal works, the Treatise De Ente et Essentia, concerning being and essence. Small in size, but a cornerstone of his very thought. It is set forth with a limpid clarity, the absolutely fundamental truth and the existence of every created being derives from God's existence and could have no being without God's existence. I'll read you a quote from that very work. Everything that such that its existence is other than its nature has existence from another. And because everything which exists by virtue of another is reduced to that which exists in virtue of itself, as to its first cause, it follows that there must be something which is the cause of the existence of all things, because it is very existence alone. Otherwise, the causes would proceed to infinity, since everything which is not existence alone would have a cause of its existence. As has been said, it is clear, therefore, that an intelligence is form and existence, and that it has its existence from the first being, which is existence alone. And this is the first cause, which is God. Unquote. During the academic year of 1255 and 56, William of Saint-Amour stepped up his attacks on the Dominicans and Franciscans, and that climaxed in March of 1256 by a diatribe entitled De Periculis Novissimorum Temporum, on the danger of the times, in which he declared that mendicancy, or the living of these friars and brothers of a nature whereby they beg for their food and their financial support, should not be permitted for any religious, since they could support themselves by manual labor, and that religious should not preach nor hear confessions, only bishops and the diocesan clergy. He even implied that the mendicants were forerunners of the coming of the Antichrist. In vain did St. Bonaventure, the great Franciscan master, try to refute William's arguments by rational disputations. The controversy had gone beyond reason. Let's say it's gone viral. In April 1256, the new Dominican minister general Humbert of Romans wrote that when friars passed through the streets of Paris, quote, the air was full of the tumult of shoutings, the barking of dogs, the roaring of bears, the hissing of serpents, and every sort of insulting exclamation. Filthy rushes and straw off the floors of the dwellings were poured upon the cowled head from above. Mud, stones, and sometimes blows greeted him from below. Arrows had been shot against the Dominican priory, which had henceforth to be guarded day and night by royal troops. Unquote. It was precisely at this moment, in this very month, that St. Thomas Aquinas was incepted as a master teacher of theology at the University of Paris. The occasion for his doubts and prayers and vision recorded earlier on, which I had read early on, followed by his initial lecture, also quoted there. This is, I quoted last week. Pope Alexander IV was already familiar with Thomas Aquinas. He had written to the Chancellor of the University of Paris in March, specifically congratulating him for granting Thomas a license to teach, and in June remarked with anger and sorrow on those masters and students at the university who have opposed those who desired to attend the lectures, disputations, and sermons of the friars, in particular, those who wish to be present at the inception of our beloved son, Friar Thomas d'Aquino, unquote. Pope Alexander IV. The Holy King of France, Louis IX, had become involved in the controversy by making an arbitration decision favorable to the friars. In June, the infatuated William actually attacked the piety of the king, ridiculing him for refusing to wear elegant robes and leaping from his bed to say matins in the middle of the night. Louis was a mild and charitable man, but with a core of steel. He was not going to put up with being criticized for his virtues by a man who called himself a Catholic teacher. Louis complained to the Pope and sent him a copy of William's violent pamphlet on the danger of the times. Alexander IV referred it to a commission of four cardinals. Thomas Aquinas was writing a refutation of it, but the Pope did not wait to read it. On October the 5th, he condemned De Periculis and ordered it burnt. Several of William's influential colleagues who had supported his position promptly announced their submission to the verdict of the Pope, and Louis ordered William of Saint-Amour to leave Paris and return to his native village, a merciful, if humiliating, sentence for the proud intellectual. What goes around comes around, eh? Throughout his relatively short but brilliant career as a master teacher and writer on theology and philosophy, St. Thomas Aquinas was always to have the enthusiastic and unwavering support of the popes and of King St. Louis IX of France. No one, not even William of Saint-Amour, had seriously challenged the orthodoxy of the Dominicans. But the controversy over the strict or mitigated observance of the rule of St. Francis had deeply divided his order, while Brother Elias was at its head. Many of those who favored the strict observance had become admirers of the writings of Joachim of Fiore, who had died in the year 1202, but had prophesied the appearance of two mendicant orders and a coming of an age of the Holy Spirit, in which there would be no need for authoritative institutions, since men would now live according to the Spirit of God. The Franciscan minister general John of Parma was one of the admirers of Joachim and his writings. When Pope Alexander IV condemned Joachim's writings in 1256, John of Parma had to go. He was succeeded in February 1257 by Saint Bonaventure, who had the painful task of bringing his predecessor to trial for heresy. John was convicted and sentenced to life imprisonment. He accepted the sentence with perfect humility, and it was soon commuted to simple retirement. St. Bonaventure combined intellectual brilliance, mystical vision, humility, obedience, and awareness of the need for varied forms of spirituality in the order. In June of 1260, a Franciscan general chapter meeting held at Narbonne in the south of France, under his presidency, undertook the codification of all the statutes of the order, prescribed strict enforcement of uniformity of habits, fasts, and silence, and set the normal age for admission of novices at 18. Under St. Bonaventure's leadership, the Franciscan order found its way, for the most part, reunited. The predecessor of John of Wildeshausen, Thomas Aquinas' original Dominican patron as Dominican Master General, had been St. Raymond of Peñafort, a Catalan who had resigned his high office in 1240 to devote the rest of his life to a profoundly Spanish apostolate, the conversion of the Muslims and Jews then being brought in large numbers into the Christian kingdoms of Spain by the conquests of King St. Ferdinand III of Castile and King James I, the conqueror of Aragon. Raymond even hoped to extend his apostolate to the holy Muslim regions of North Africa. Probably about the year of 1258, St. Raymond asked Thomas Aquinas to write an exposition of Christian doctrine with particular reference to the errors of the Muslims and the Jews, so that those drawn towards conversion would better understand the beliefs they must reject and those they must profess. The result was a magnificent work called the Summa Contra Gentiles, or the Sum of Thought Against the Gentiles, one of St. Thomas Aquinas' two longest and most influential works. Thomas began work on the Summa Contra Gentiles during the academic year of 1258-59, his third as a master at the University of Paris. When that year ended, Thomas was placed on a committee set up by the Dominican Order, along with his old master, St. Albert the Great, and three other past or present masters at the University of Paris, to discuss what fields of study were most important for Dominican friars and how they should be taught. The committee emphasized the value of the study of philosophy. At that time, Thomas was recalled from Paris and spent the next 2 years at his home priory at Naples and at Rome, completing the greater part of the Summa Contra Gentiles, though the entire massive work was not finished until 1264. What St. Thomas Aquinas was to theology and philosophy and the principles of learning at this climax of Christendom, so the Gothic cathedral at Chartres became for the art of Christendom when it was dedicated on October 24th in the year 1260. During the same pontificate of Alexander IV, a little over a year after Thomas Aquinas departed from the University of Paris, the Gothic cathedrals were intended to express, to reveal, and to honor the Christian cosmos and a worldview in stone and glass. To a very great extent, they succeeded in doing so. The harmonious construction in accordance with geometric principle, the immense height of the ceiling, and the interior filled with light were all intended to symbolize and draw men's thoughts and ardent desire to heaven and the Lord who reigned there. They were also intended to depict in action, as it were, light and harmony as God's means of penetrating and governing the universe. The cathedral at Chartres had long been considered the prime center of devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary in France. Its diocese was one of France's largest and richest, a producer of fine textiles. The city of Chartres had held four great fairs every year on the four great feasts of the Blessed Virgin Mary: the Purification, the Annunciation, the Assumption, and the Nativity. The life of the small city of 10,000 revolved around Our Lady and her shrine in its cathedral. When much of the cathedral burnt down in the year 1194, after initial despair, the townspeople were inspired by Cardinal Melior of Pisa, who had happened to be in Chartres at the time of the fire, to undertake the building of a still greater cathedral to honor Our Lady even more highly. Donations came from all over France. Almost the whole city worked on the building project for the better part of a century. Guilds and patrons commissioned the glorious stained glass windows, the most beautiful ever created, 176 of them depicting the entire history of salvation. Their deep, rich colors overwhelm all pale modern efforts at imitation, filling the cathedral with a rainbow glow when the sun shines through them. The trade symbols of the guilds, which paid for the cost of particular windows, engaged the artist to design them. A shoe, a sock, a loaf of bread appear unobtrusively in some tiny lower panel, but no artist's name appears. It's an extraordinary and highly significant fact that for Chartres Cathedral alone, among the greatest masterpieces of architecture built in the West during the last 2,000 years, the name of the master builder is unknown. He worked for the glory of God and wanted none left over for him. So if you ever have the opportunity to go to France in this COVID time, I don't think that's going to happen, please do go to that Chartres Cathedral. It's one of truly the glorious masterpieces of Christianity, but also of art in and of itself. And in this point, we must close today's show because we're running out of time, but we hope to have you back hearing, listening in next week. So let's say a quick prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So once again, thanks for being with our show. Look up our website at fssp.nz, and we'll see you here next week. God bless.